Amen. Good morning. Please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 3. What a fantastic service we have had so far. Amen. In Romans chapter 3, which will serve as our text this morning, we will see the great and terrifying and fabulous and wonderful righteousness of God. We'll see why the righteousness of God is so important to us and must be dealt with by us. And so if I could ask you, please stand as we honor the Word of God in reading Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 31. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there's no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed, for the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It's excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is He not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one, do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. Please be seated. Specifically, the text from which I'll draw the sermon this morning is in Romans chapter 3 and starting in verse 19. But as we get there, I want you to think about something of pressing and amazing importance. Something you might see every day and maybe not really even notice anymore. And what I'm talking about is the sign on the wall of any bathroom in any restaurant you go to. I love this sign. Do you love this sign? This sign is a very important sign, and I want to talk a little bit about why. Notice what it says. It says, notice employees must, I love that word must wash hands before returning to work. These signs that we see in restaurants are very important for a couple of different reasons. First of all, any dangerous bacteria must be cleansed off the employee's hand so that the kitchen does not become contaminated. And we definitely don't want a chef with unwashed hands. We want to feel like our food is clean and free from any contamination. If we're honest, wouldn't we say that the cleanliness of the kitchen reflects upon the character of the chef? Then if we were in the bathroom and we saw the chef come out and not wash his hands and walk to the kitchen, we would quickly leave the restaurant. Why? Because the cleanliness of the kitchen reflects upon the character of the chef. Amen? Amen. Now here's why I love the second word on this sign. Must. Why do signs like this exist? We know why they exist. You don't put signs up if it's not a problem. Notice what you never find in a restaurant or anywhere else. Employees must continue to breathe. You don't have to do that because they breathe by their very nature. What they may not do is wash their hands. Gross. And so a sign comes up and says this, employees must wash their hands. Does that mean they definitely do? Well, no, but we're hopeful that they follow the sign. Now imagine if the sign said this: employees should wash their hands before returning to work. Would that be as powerful as a sign? No. Because you'd say, well, yeah, they should, but they don't have to. Or how about this? Employees are allowed to wash their hands before returning to work. Doesn't that change the sign completely? I mean, you're standing and you're thinking, if the chef is in there, he goes, I am allowed to, but I don't really feel like it. Must is a powerful word. Now, many people think that God is not really all that concerned about righteousness, and that he will let us into heaven on some sort of sliding scale or technicality. Many expect him to say something like this: well, you weren't that bad. Come on in. And what we fail to realize is that if God were to do this, he would compromise the cleanliness of the kitchen. And if the kitchen's cleanliness is compromised, it is the honor of the chef that is ultimately compromised. Lowering the standards of righteousness of those who are entering heaven would pollute the kingdom. And worse, would call the righteousness of God into question. I have two verses I want you to think about before we get to the text. Matthew 5:20 says this: "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." Jesus said this. In Habakkuk 1:13, it says of God, "Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor." What does this mean? This means that before you enter the kingdom, something must be done for you. You must be made righteous. You must be declared righteous. Otherwise, God would be allowing the contamination of his kingdom, which would ultimately lead to a lesser thought of his being. God will not do that. He cannot do that. God must be righteous. He is righteous. He is just. So where did this come from? Where did this idea that we'll just squeak in on a technicality come from? I mean, how many people have you talked to in your life and they'll say things like this: "I'm not a church-going person, I'm not a Christian, I'm not a religious person." And then you say, "Well, what's going to happen on the Day of Judgment?" And they say, "Well, you know what, I think it's going to pan out. I think it's going to be okay." Now, we can't say this. We want to be diplomatic in how we deal with unbelievers. But what we want to say in our heart is this: if God would let you in, he wouldn't be God anymore. Do you realize that for God to change his standards is to become less than he is? God has provided a way for us to be clean in his sight, and that is absolutely true and absolutely beautiful, and we'll get there. But let us not mistake the fact that God is just. He is righteousness. Now, before we go any further, I've called this series an expository exploration of the attributes of God, and I want to explain that for a second. This is not a theological exploration of the attributes of God. We're not talking about all the different aspects of each attribute. What this is an expository exploration, which means we want to get to the text and draw from the text each attribute of God so we can see that it's in Scripture and it's not in my imagination and it's not in my theological reasoning. It is in the text. And so with that in mind, before we do that, let's ask this question. What is the righteousness or justice of God? Now, I'm using those two terms interchangeably. A.W. Tozer says this in his fantastic book, The Knowledge of the Holy. He says this: "In the inspired scriptures, justice and righteousness are scarcely to be distinguished from each other. The same word in the original becomes in English justice or righteousness. Almost, one would suspect, at the whim of the translator." That's what Tozer says. And he's right. It's the Greek word dikaios. And dikaios can be translated just, or it can be translated as righteous. Now let me ask you this. A judge who does not make his determinations based on justice, what kind of judge is he? Answer, he is a corrupt judge. Amen? Right? He is a corrupt judge. Is God then a corrupt judge? The answer to that is no, and yet strangely, that is the hope of most of the people outside the walls of the church who still hope to go to heaven when they die. That God will be unbending in his righteousness toward others, and yet compromising of his righteousness toward them. And it's not loving to tell them that's the truth, because it's not. Amen? What God is, he is. So why is the justice of God so important? Because God must be just in order to be God. God must be just in order to be God. If he ceases to be just, he is no longer good, he is no longer holy, and existence evaporates. It is absolutely essential that we think about God as he is, as much as it is possible for our finite minds to do so. And God is just. Why is justice so misunderstood then? Well, as we've alluded to, first of all, most people seem to think that God is not that concerned with righteousness. Now, why on earth would anybody think this? Why would anyone think that God doesn't care about holiness, righteousness, and justice? First of all, because there's a sense in which God loves us despite any unrighteousness. This is true, and this is wonderful. God loves us anyway. Romans 5:8 says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. John 3:16 says that God so loved the world, the unrighteous, sinful world, that he gave his Son to die for them. But make no mistake, even though he loves us anyway, he does not compromise his being and his standards. If we have any hope, just to take a step to the side, if we have any hope of standing before God, it can only be if by some means he may look at us and say, that person is righteous. If we have any hope of living with God in heaven for eternity, it must be by some means he looks at us and says, that person is righteous. And there is a means by which that can be accomplished. But make no mistake, God is not an unjust judge. He will not dismiss all charges until all punishment is carried out. Sadly, the gospel most people hear strategically removes God's wrath. And I know why. Because it's so much harder to walk up to somebody and they say something like this, wow, is it hot today? And you go, well, speaking of heat, you know where it's really hot? Hell, and that's where you're going, right? That, who wants to do that? Who wants to be that guy? Who wants to see someone freaking out in line because it's taking so long to get to the front and say, man, you sure are angry. You know who's even more angry? God, at you. We don't want to do that. But sadly, in neglecting his justice, we have given the world the impression that God doesn't mind if you wash your hands before returning to work. Or that God doesn't mind what the law says and what righteousness demands. He'll work it out for you. He won't. He can't. But there is a way. A.W. Tozer again said this: the vague and tenuous hope that God is too kind to punish the ungodly has become a deadly opiate for the consciences of millions. It hushes their fears and allows them to practice all pleasant forms of iniquity, while death draws every day nearer and the command to repent goes unregarded. As responsible moral beings, we dare not so trifle with our eternal future. I wish I could talk like that. Isn't that outstanding? This idea that God will somehow bend his standards is an opiate for the consciences of millions. Now, unbelievers in our midst, you may be thinking right now, all right, this guy's hope is to make us feel bad. And he's really hoping to make us feel bad. Let me set your mind at ease. You are 100% right. Because if you can feel bad to drive you to something that will remove from you your guilt, that will remove from you your unrighteousness, and allow you to stand before this God clean, that is what I want this morning. I don't want you to feel good on the road to hell. I want you to feel bad if it leads you to heaven. Amen? I praise God someone made me feel bad. I praise God that it was resolved. Most people seem to hope that God will change his standards. He won't. Beloved friends, let's get to the text. In verse 19, it says this: now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. Why? So that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Paul says this: the problem here, the problem with your sin, is a problem with God. The law is absolute and unbending. That is the problem of justice. Justice is by its very nature black and white. It is by its very nature right or wrong. You are either just or unjust. And that problem is a problem. The law is absolute and unbending. Again, hear what it says here: that the law speaks so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. That is to say, that the law exists to make everyone feel bad. Martin Lloyd-Jones, one of my favorite, if not my favorite, dead preachers, said this. Look at him. Isn't he a happy-looking guy? You don't want to hang out with him. He says the problem of sin is really the problem of the being of God. Do not think of sin primarily in terms of yourself or of what you do or do not do. If you want to understand the problem of sin, start with God. Now, what is he saying here? What he's saying is this: if there were no law, if there were no judges, if there were no cops, if there were no means by which you may be punished, sin would not be a problem. Right? But there is a holy God who will uphold his standards of righteousness. And that then becomes a problem for us. That's why in Psalm 51, David can say, against you and you only have I sinned. The problem of sin is that there is a God. And this God is unbending in his righteousness. This God is uncompromising in his goodness. And that's a good thing. 1st point then that we'll make this morning in the text is this: the law was never able to make us righteous. Notice what it says here: Now, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, listen, beloved, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. Now, we need to explain the word justified. What that means is this: declared to be righteous. What he's saying here is that if you seek your whole life to follow the law, you will never be righteous in God's eyes, because you can never keep the law completely. And if you're trying to please God by your good works, God will look at you at the end and say, unjustified. But it says this: by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified or declared just or be declared righteous. Why? For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The law was never able to make us righteous. In Galatians 2:16, it says this: nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified, declared righteous by faith, not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. Galatians 2:16. Psalm 143, verse 2 says this: and do not enter into judgment with thy servant, for in thy sight no man living is righteous. Now, by the way, all of my notes, my complete outline, will now be available online. And so don't worry about getting all these verses if they're not in your notes. If you want to later, you can download it right off the website and listen to it later and say, did he really say that? Yes. That's exciting for me. Secondly, the law was never intended to make us righteous. In 1 Timothy 1:8 and following, it says this: there's nothing wrong with the law if we use it lawfully. But the law wasn't given for righteous people, but for sinners. Thirdly, it says that the law was given to humble us. The law was given so that we would look at the law and we would say, no chance. Nope. Nope. And the problem is that people look at this law, and what they do say is, you know what, I'm not that bad. Well, how do they do that? Well, by sanding off the edges of each law. By making it not quite say what it says. When approached and asked what the greatest commandment is, Jesus said this: to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Have any of you ever done that? No. And so you begin to think, well, he can't really mean that then. Oh, friends, Jesus means what he says. The law was never given able to make us righteous. It was never intended to make us righteous. The law was given to humble us. In Galatians 3, verses 22 to 23, it says this: but the scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law. Kept in custody under the law. Does that sound pleasant? We were enslaved, imprisoned by the law until Christ came. I've never been to prison, but I can't imagine anyone willingly showing up and saying, put me in a cage for a while. And yet that's what we do when we try to live under the law. It says being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. One of my favorite parts of Pilgrim's Progress. I love the book Pilgrim's Progress. If you haven't read it, please do. You'll do your soul a great benefit by reading this book. In Pilgrim's Progress, one of the characters named Faithful, I believe, is smacked by this guy with a book. And he hits the ground. And he goes, what happened? So he stands back up again. And this guy hits him again. And he stands up, and the guy hits him again. And finally he says, what's going on? This is my paraphrase, by the way. What's going on? And the guy says, my name is Moses, and this is the law. The point is, the law can only make you feel bad, because God is good, and we are bad. Amen? The law was given to reveal our sin. Romans 7:7 says this, "What shall we say? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.'" So the problem of justice is this: God is just and we're not. And so if God wants us to be with Him, if God wants us to live eternally in Him, something has to rectify this. And He cannot and will not come down to our level. So something else must happen for us. And beloved, what happens for us is the provision for justice. What God demanded, God provided. Wow, look at this in verse 21. We sang earlier, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness." Notice that, and righteousness. Our hope is not that we are just. Our hope is that He is just and He died for us. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. And when I come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in Him be found, dressed in what? His righteousness, alone, faultless to stand before the throne. Christian, you get to go to heaven because God looks at you and says you are righteous, not because He compromised the standard, but because the Lord Jesus Christ Himself lived to that standard and died in your place. The provision for justice is simply this: what we could never do for ourselves has been done for us. You're saying to yourself, "I've never gone a day without breaking the law." You're right. Some of you may be thinking, I haven't gone a day without a thought that dishonors Christ or an action that belittles God. You're right. But He did. He did. Not a day, every day. For what, 33 years or more? And so when He died in your place, there was nothing on his page that was a red mark against Him. He was perfect and is perfect. And He says, "God, take that now." And when you look at Dom Aquilino, or when you look at whatever your name is there, insert the name. I didn't want to pick one of your names because you'd think I was picking on you. But when you look at that person, see this. Not them. I'll die for them. And God looks at that and says, "You are righteous." Now, He doesn't compromise. And yet, we can be with Him. The provision is that what we could never do for ourselves, beloved, He has done for us. Secondly, what we could never earn through works is given to us by faith. We're all sinners and fall short of the glory of God. 1 Kings 8:46 is this: when they sin against you, for there's no man who does not sin. Notice what the text here says in verse 21 of Romans 3. "But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested." That is, the fact that God is righteous is now revealed. Even though it was witnessed by the law and prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith, that is a righteousness that is given to us, put on our account through our faith in Jesus Christ. We get God's righteousness. For all who believe, for there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Being justified, being declared righteous, being said of God, "You are righteous," as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. What we could never do for ourselves has been done for us. What we could never earn through works has been given to us as a gift. Philippians 3:9 says that Paul says he wants to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Getting back to the analogy I kept using the last couple of weeks, I don't even know if it's any good, but getting back to it, it's as if we come into the kitchen with worms. And then all of a sudden we notice Jesus is standing next to us. And we look back in our hands and there's gold in our hands. How did that get there? Well, because Jesus washed away the sin and put in our hands something that will please the Father. He gives us holiness. Theologians call this imputed righteousness for you bookish types out there. When what we have deserved has been poured out on another. Let me read Isaiah 53:4 through 6. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Let me ask you this. How many times have you ever seen a painting of the Lord on the cross, or maybe watched a movie about Jesus on the cross and felt sorry for him? See, we thought he was stricken. We have no idea. That would have been us if God treated us the way we deserve. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, and the chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we're healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Another one of my favorite dead preachers, John Newton, who's the author of the hymn Amazing Grace, among many, many other things, said this: how astonishing the thought that the maker of heaven and earth, the Holy One of Israel, before whose presence the earth shook, the heavens dropped when he displayed a faint emblem of his majesty upon Sinai, should afterwards appear in the form of a servant and hang upon a cross, the sport and scorn of wicked man. Then he says this: yet it appears true and necessary that a holy God is pleased to pardon sinners in a way suited to display the awful glories of his justice. Now, when he says awful glories, he doesn't mean negative awful. He means full of awe. He says God has found a way to accept us that does not take away from the glorious glories of his justice. What happened? Let's see. Verse 25. Whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. Don't let the word propitiation scare you. What this means is the appeasing of an angry God. Jesus is that which calms the wrath of God for us. His death, his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension was all for us. That's a bit strong. It was for us, although it was for all, for his glory. The reason why God can accept us without compromise is because the verdict has been cast, the punishment has been poured out, it has been satisfied, it's over, Jesus died in our place. Wow. Now, why would God do it this way? Well, that then becomes the purpose for sacrifice. And friends, the easiest way or the simplest way I can think of to say this is this: God must be who he is. Now notice what we find in the latter part of verse 25. It says this: This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. Now let me ask you this. What would you think of a human judge who says this? It's obvious you're guilty. It's obvious you're guilty, but I don't feel like doing the paperwork. Just go ahead. Just go ahead and leave. Would not the character of that judge become compromised? Well, here's what happened. God is forgiving Old Testament saints for thousands of years. He's not pouring out the wrath they deserve. He is being gracious to them. And somebody somewhere will come and say, well, wait a second, God. Amen. Right? Why is it that you're being so gentle to them and so forgiving to them? Have you changed your standards? Have you ceased to be just? So if God just let everybody into heaven, he would compromise himself. He didn't do that. He sent Jesus to demonstrate his commitment to justice. His commitment to justice is so high that he would inflict his own son with the punishment. Wow. If we can put it this way, the way Paul puts it, notice what he says. Verse 26, for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of one who has faith in Jesus. First of all, that God would be just, that means uncompromising in his standards. He has to be. But he also longs to save you and to love you and to pour out his blessings on you. He has to be just, and he wants to be the justifier, the one who declares you righteous. How can this happen? The way it happened was that God sent his son to be the propitiation, the appeasement of his wrath and anger for us. And he poured our guilt on him and punished him, and he took Jesus' righteousness and put it in our account and blesses us accordingly. So now he can be just because the punishment has been carried out without any compromise, and he can be the justifier because his infinite graciousness to us can be appeased. He is just and the justifier at the same time, without compromising who he is and without the excruciatingly scary implications of what we would have to endure if God treated us justly. I want to give you a second to respond, although I hope you're responding throughout the sermon. But if you're here and you're not yet a believer, here's what I need you to hear. Nobody in this room is good. And that includes you. That includes me. If God were to treat you as you deserve, the only option in front of you would be hell. But God is also just. And he is just, and he's also gracious, and he has provided a way by which you may be saved. I don't want to diminish anything from the justice of God. I don't want to give you the implication that he is a pushover. The Bible says, God is not mocked. What you reap, you will sow. So cast yourselves at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ this morning. What does this teach us? It teaches us that he is just. I have two conclusions I'd like to share with you before we close. And first, ask this question: what does this teach us? Well, it teaches us that God is uncompromising in his justice. And for God to be any other way would be to our ruin and his dishonor. I'm sure you've all heard of Woodstock, that famous concert in 1969. Do you know they sold tickets to that? And depending on who you believe, in excess of 180,000 people bought tickets to this thing. But 400,000 people showed up. And you know what they realized? They realized if we're going to hold this to simply to ticket holders, there's going to be a riot on our hands. So what do? They made it a free concert. I'd hate to be one of the 185,000 who actually paid to be there, right? But see, people think God's the same way. Like if we all get together and say, God, you might say this is wrong, but we've decided it's right, that eventually he's just going to say, all right, let's let him in. He won't. He can't. And you don't want him to. Just like you don't want to be in a restaurant where there's a sign on the wall that says employees are permitted to wash their hands before returning to work. Because what you give up is infinite. So to what must this then drive us? That's my second conclusion. And it is this. It must drive us to humility. It must drive us to worship. It must drive us to repentance. And so let's practice these three things, humility, worship, and repentance, by going to him in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you that our righteousness must surpass the righteousness of the Pharisees. That if we are to stand before you, we must be just. Not with the hypocritical, sanded over, watered down righteousness of the Pharisees, but with the actual, intentional, motivational practice of your standards. And Lord, we fail every day. And so, Lord, thank you that if there is to be any hope, it must be a hope that you yourself procure and provide. That if we are to be justified, we must be made acceptable in the Beloved. And so, Lord, I thank you that you did not leave us that way. You didn't leave us there. But you sent your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, fully God and fully man, to live a sinful life, to die a sacrificial death, to rise and to ascend for us. Nothing in our hands we bring, simply to your cross we cling. And if there's someone here, or someone in the family connections, or if there's someone online, or if there's someone later watching us on YouTube who needs now to turn to you, I pray that you would convince them of two things. That they are great sinners, but you are a great Savior. And I pray for those of us who are already Christians, that we wouldn't leave this at the door as if this was somehow just a way to get in instead of a way of life. Lord, we live every day by virtue of your greatness and your righteousness, your justice. Lord, would you please convict us, challenge us, enliven us, change us to the praise of your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.